We pray, and then we'll be looking at that passage from 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Almighty God, to you be the glory, great things you have done. We thank and praise you for your incredible love for us, revealed in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask now as we look at your word, we pray that we will think on these things and that you will give us the understanding we need so that we can apply them in our life and live to ever glorify you and praise your great name. Amen. Humans have a fascination for the spiritual. I don't know how many of you saw the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games. That was a very spiritual event, wasn't it? Did you hear how often in the speeches they talked about the spirit of the games? Did you watch the signing in of the the competitors and the coaches and so forth? They all hold on to the little flag and then they give the oath. It's very spiritual. This is nothing new, is it? Pagan priestesses of the ancient world used to give oracles. The practice of magic and divination is something that has been going on for centuries. Seeing psychic readings and spiritualists and mediums and superstitions, you've heard them all. Black cats and salt and ladders and so forth. Reading of tea leaves, wicca, and Ouija boards. All of this just simply highlights the reality that as humans, we are wired with a fascination for the spiritual. Now, sometimes the fascination for the spiritual actually drives people away from it. They fear the spiritual, and for them, they will work very hard to give an unspiritual explanation for what's going on in the spiritual realm. So rather than accept that the Delphic pythoness, who was possessed by some spiritual force as she gave her oracles from the god Apollo, the skeptic will actually go to a great deal of length to explain the ravings of the priestess as brought on by volcanic fumes and vapours that they found in the caves at Delphi, or by spiked drinks which brought on hallucinations and so forth. And rather than seeing the miracles of Jesus as the power of the Lord of creation over creation, the skeptic will play it down and go, oh no, his walking on water was him walking on a sandbar. His feeding of the 5,000 was him helping people to share their lunchbox with each other, the contents of the lunchbox with each other. That's what happens. Sometimes the fear of the fascination of the spiritual drives people to fear it and come up with a rational explanation. But on the other half, you get the gullible. You get those who are into the horoscopes and they hunger and thirst, not for righteousness, but for spiritual experience. They believe every wacko faith healer story and then they repaste it on Facebook. They're the ones who are longing for religious experience. They yearn to zone out with Jesus. And they will do so using smoke machines and lighting and loud music. And they'll devour every I Went to Heaven and Met Jesus book that's ever written. And in their thinking, the gullible believe the more wacko and way out the story is, the more real and authentic that person telling it must be. We have a fascination for the spiritual. It is a fascination, though, that can actually be a problem. And as we open up God's word today, we see Paul address this fascination in our passage. Paul says we're not to be sceptical and run from the spiritual. He says we're not to be gullible either and get spiritual things way out of perspective. Rather, he says, be discerning. There is the spiritual. Be discerning. We're to understand the place of the spiritual within the Christian community. So look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. What do we read? Paul says, now about the gifts of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. So why does he mention right up the front their pagan days? Why does he do that? It's to highlight the fact that all things of a spiritual nature are not necessarily good. Spiritual experience is not necessarily Christian. There was such things in their pagan days. You were influenced and led astray to mute idols. In Acts 16, there's a great story of a young lady who's possessed by a spirit. It is a spirit that enables her to predict the future. And it has her shouting out gospel truth in relation to Paul and his companions. She shouts, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." It's prophetic, it's spiritual giftedness, it's pagan. Do you know the singer, Paul Simon? I'm sure you know, Simon and Garfunkel. Great hairstyles, eh? I should have used them last week when I was talking about hairstyles and hats. Simon this year, though, went and visited a weird medium and psychic in Brazil. A bloke who calls himself John of God. This spiritualist instructs Simon when he goes there to play a song, and he plays it in the crowded psychic retreat where this man, John of God, works. And they're sick and dying all around. Simon is given a guitar. He picks it up and he starts strumming and he plays The Sound of Silence. You know the song? I won't sing it. He sings, and in his words, this is what he says happened. People began to weep, and some would fall down. Some big energy thing is happening that I don't understand. It is happening through me. I'm afraid to get too close to people because as I get closer, the closer I get, the more they shake. How intriguing. Spiritual as. Now, if I were to pick up a guitar and start playing, some of you might shake violently too, but that's because I can't play a guitar. This is Paul Simon. And here, people are being slain in the spirit, if you want the wacko term, falling down and shaking. There's no Spirit of God movement happening here, but this is a spiritual phenomena that is happening. And so Paul's warning here, don't be uninformed. Spiritual giftedness can and does happen even among the pagans, the psychics, the mediums. They can prophesy, they can heal, they can slay people in the spirit. And Jesus warns us of such false practitioners. He says, by their great signs and wonders, they would deceive, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:24. Our Corinthian brothers and sisters are besotted by the spiritual, and many of our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers today are just as besotted. And it's not helpful. It can be harmful. We are not to be uninformed, says Paul. Rather, we are to be discerning. Test the spiritual to see if it is of God. And how do we do this? Verse 3. I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Our words and our lives, our actions, must definitively say Jesus is Lord. See, Paul's not saying anything different here to what Jesus himself said in Matthew 7. Jesus says there regarding the false spiritual practitioners, by their fruit you will recognize them. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It's the same message here. If what a person is doing is rubbishing Jesus, it's as good as saying, Jesus be cursed. If their actions are not are that way inclined, they're not being promoted by the Spirit of God. And if you want to know what rubbishing Jesus looks like, you just got to go back a chapter. Look at what's happening in Corinth themselves. Rubbishing Jesus means having meetings, Christian meetings, where more harm is being done than good. Gatherings where there is divisions being fostered, where there is greed on display, where selfishness is happening. Rubbishing Jesus is neglecting the poor. It's despising the church of God. Such attitudes and such behavior says very loud and clear, Jesus be cursed. And no matter how much the people in that gathering rabbit on about Jesus, no matter how many faith healings are happening in that place, and no matter how many times they say, Lord, Lord, their fruit betrays them as people who are dragging the name of Jesus through the mud. For it's not his kingdom that they're on about. It's their own. But on the other hand, those who profess Jesus as Lord do so by the power of the Spirit of God within them, and we can see it by their fruit. In the whole of their lives, they strive to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus. They submit to his word for life and practice. They confess their sins. They acknowledge that they are reliant on him for every breath that they take. They consider others better themselves. They spur one another on into love and good deeds. They hate what is evil. They cling to what is good. They care for the poor. By their fruit, by their lives, they are declaring Jesus is Lord. And it's by the Spirit of God within them. Remember Peter's words, a good example of this, demonstrating he heals a crowd. In front of a crowd, he heals a cripple. And then he says to the crowd, "Why are you gawking at me as if by my power or godliness I made this man well? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent Jesus, whom you disowned and killed, but whom God raised from the dead. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It's in the name of Jesus and faith in him that this man stands completely healed before you today. You shall know them by their fruits. Is your life saying, Jesus is Lord, as Peter's clearly was? Or is your life saying, look at me? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just come to a few people. See, the whole message of Pentecost is the Spirit of God falls on every believer. All of us shall know the Lord. So the presence of the spiritual is with us. Each one who puts their faith in Jesus gains the gift of the Spirit. But the presence of the Spirit is seen not in the weird and the wonderful and the wild and the wacko stuff. It's actually seen much more in the fruit of the Spirit, things like love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. The spiritual is real. We aren't to be skeptical about it, and we aren't to be gullible about it. We're to be discerning. The Spirit of God promotes the Lordship of Christ in the life of every believer. And the same Spirit of God actually promotes the Lordship of Christ in the life of the entire Christian community. So verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The spiritual is there, isn't it? God's Spirit works in each one of us for the common good. The Corinthians back then, and many like-minded brothers and sisters today, elevate the weird and the wacko, and they ignore the quiet and powerful spiritual transformation that is happening right under our noses. That's like being excited by the froth on a big wave and ignoring the formation of the entire wave as it crashes against the storm. The Spirit of God empowers and enables us uniquely for the common good. Every believer has a specific role in the church, in the body of Christ. It's as personal as your fingerprint. But each one of us, we're just one drop in this massive tidal wave of God's amazing plan. The part you play, it's a part that has been assigned to you by God so that his church, the temple of Christ, the body of Christ, can be built up and strengthened and do its work. So we are part of God's great work. So if you skim through the list of spiritual parts that the Lord dishes out to individuals in the church for the common good, you can see the sort of things. And it's just a snapshot. There's given out messages of wisdom and knowledge. There's unique faith. There's healing gifts. There's working of power. There's prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongue speaking, and tongue interpretation. Could have done with that when I was watching the opening show quite a bit. They did a little bit of it. A lot of it was in tongues I didn't understand. That's just a small category, though, of some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he distributes as he sees fit to build up his church on earth. Every member of God's church has their part assigned to them from God for the good of the whole church. That's how it is. Our individual lives are God-given gifts for the benefit of us all. Almost all of you probably have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Hobbits and elves and good versus evil, all happening in Middle Earth. The eye to detail that went into that epic movie production is astonishing. Now, some of you may, and most of you probably don't know this interesting, quirky little fact. There is an oak tree that stands above Bag End in the movie. It appears for about 4 seconds in this 9-hour-long production. It is an elaborate stage prop. It's on the screen there. That oak tree has plastic leaves imported from Taiwan. Each one was stuck on individually, and then they had to paint the entire thing again because the colour was slightly wrong for the producers. All of this went into the work for a 4-second appearance on that epic 9-hour-long series. It seems like a total waste of time, but the value of that tree isn't its insignificant 4-second appearance. Its value is its identity in that epic movie. And so too, in God's epic story, our blip and we're gone. We're here for a moment and gone for eternity, but our blip is significant, not because of what we do in our blip, but because we are identified with Christ. He's putting together this astonishing church plan. He's just designating and distribute to each one of us our unique position as he determines. We'll only have a 4-second moment in the light of eternity, but that matters. Our identity is in Christ. That's where our value lies. So verse 12, just as the body, though one, has many parts, so all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. And we were all given one Spirit to drink, so that the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So the trick is not to see yourself as an isolated individual, but to actually start seeing yourself as God's gift placed in the body of Christ for the good of the whole. That's what we're to do. Don't elevate the weird and wonderful above the straightforward and the ordinary. To do so is actually destructive. And to illustrate how destructive it is, he talks about the human body, doesn't he? And he has to inflate those who are deflated because they've got a distorted view of their own special, unique giftedness in the church. And he has to deflate the inflated because they've got a distorted view of their role in the church. So verse 15, he inflates the deflated. And he uses the illustration of the foot. So the foot is at the bottom of our bodies. It's right down there in the dirt. No one eats with their foot. I don't think so anyway. And the foot could look at the amazing hand and this instrument of greeting friends and giving people pats on the back and useful for feeding the body. And the foot could look at the hand and go, well, the hand is the be-all and end-all. Therefore, I'm useless. If the foot does that, the body's in big trouble, isn't it? The foot will throw a massive pity party and the body won't be able to walk. So too in the church. Look at verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, the answer to all of those questions is no. They're rhetorical questions with the answer being no, 7 times over. 7 questions, 7 no's. They say that 7 is the perfect number. Here is this perfect no. The church is not one gift. It is a body of many gifts. So Paul has to inflate those who are deflated, but at the same time, he has to deflate those who are inflated. Some people too think too highly of their role. They're God's gift to the church, and they feel that way. So verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And the head cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. And of course that's the case. Our bodies are the sum total of our parts. Our most valuable parts are of no value separated from the body. Cut your hand off and it's useless, isn't it? The body is a body when all the parts play their role, supporting each other, not hiving off and dividing from each other. And that's the same in the church. And as you read through the Gospels, you read through God's Word, that's what we see over and over and over again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record something of extraordinary interest. They record that the ministry of our Saviour was maintained by the generosity of a few women. Isn't that interesting? I mean, how stupid it would be if those women had said, because I'm not the Saviour, I'm superfluous. Their role supported the Saviour in his earthly ministry. Same thing with Apostle Paul. Remember how his life was spared by his nephew, a boy, who heard the murderous plot and went and told the centurion and the guy in charge. Paul's life was spared through one boy's action. And so too down through the ages, every great missionary, every great evangelist has had the backing and support of countless unnamed helpers. Our witness for Christ here at Acacia Ridge, my ministry, it is contingent on your prayers and generosity. That dries up, my work stops. The strength of our little church is us appreciating the diversity of our roles as we work together for the common good, part of the body of Christ, doing the work of Christ on earth. There should be no divisions. Verse 25, we should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. So can you see? The extraordinary power of the Spirit working through the ordinary. The miraculous is us being melded into the body of Christ. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Christ through us, Jesus Christ through the church, continues his work on earth. His miraculous work of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, the miraculous work of providing health and healing for the nations. So Paul also says, verse 31, he says something interesting. He says, your position is unique, but he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Verse 31, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And by greater, I bet we automatically start thinking, oh, that's the weird and wonderful stuff. Desire to be a faith healer, a miracle worker. You know, the greater gifts are the slaying in the spirit stuff, the mystery tongues, the wow factor power. But that's the mistake of our Corinthian brothers and sisters of the first century, and it's an ongoing mistake in their contemporaries today. It's wrong-headed thinking. Because look at the order that Paul gives us of the gifts of the church in verse 28. God has placed in the church first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guiding, and of different kinds of tongues. There is an order. Apostles, prophets, teachers, eagerly desire their giftedness. The apostles testified to the Lord Jesus. The prophets testify and witness to the Lord Jesus. The teachers teach of the Lord Jesus. The spiritually weird and wacko stuff, it doesn't even get a place on the Olympic podium of the great gifts. Why? It's because saving faith comes from hearing the word, not from seeing miracles. Do you remember the words of Abraham as he's speaking to the rich man in hell in the parable? The rich man says, send Lazarus and warn my five brothers about this awful place. If someone from the dead rises, they'll believe. And Abraham's words in reply are, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Do you see? Faith healings are futile. No matter how many times a faith healer fixes a broken body, it just wears out and breaks again. That's why the words of Jesus to the paralyzed man are so much more important than the healing that he got. Because Jesus says to the paralyzed man, your son, your sins are forgiven. See, that's his biggest problem. Not his broken back. His sins. And forgiveness of his sins means eternal life. That is much greater than being able to walk again. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. The greater gifts are not the weird and the wacko. The greater gifts are the word-based gifts. Look again at the order in verses 8. It's the word gifts first and the weird and the wacko second. The first is a message of wisdom, a message of knowledge, faith. These gifts beat miraculous healings and powers. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Knowledge and wisdom are greater than signs and wonders. Eagerly desire knowledge. Now, if you eagerly desire ice cream, I'm sure you just go to the fridge and get a spoon and a bowl and away you go. You get it, don't you? God has given us his word. Knowledge of his word is precious and desirable and doable. This is your gift for the taking. Knowledge is knowing your Bible. It's knowing your Bible. Knowing that Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." That's knowledge. Knowledge is knowing that Mark 6 has Jesus sending out the disciples in pairs to preach that people should repent as they anointed many sick people and healed them. Knowledge is knowing that in John 14, Jesus, talking about the miraculous, says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater works than these." The gift of knowledge is yours for the taking, and it's easy as obtaining ice cream. It's feeding from God's word by reading God's word. Eagerly desire knowledge, eagerly desire wisdom. How? James 1:5 says, "If any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously and without fault, and it will be given you." Wisdom is applied knowledge. Wisdom is recognizing Isaiah 53, Mark 6, and John 14 are all pointing to a powerful healing that goes far beyond fixing broken bodies. It is teaching about giving mortal people immortality. Wisdom is knowing that the angels aren't rejoicing over faith healer antics. They're rejoicing over every sinner that repents. Do you see, the greater gifts that we are to eagerly desire are word-based gifts. Apostolic preaching, prophetic testifying, Bible teaching. And the reason for this is because saving faith does not come through seeing a miracle. Saving faith comes through hearing the word. The proclamation of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Do you see, the greater gifts are the gifts which make God's word clear and accessible to a lost and dying world. That's why the apostles devoted themselves to word and prayer, didn't they? When they woke up in the morning, Peter didn't call the roll and then say, "Okay, James and Thomas, you hit the hospitals. Philip and John, you are on standby with the RACQ helicopter. And I'll do the feeding of the 5,000 trick. And the rest of you go walk on water." He doesn't do that, does he? They don't do the miraculous. They devote themselves to the word and prayer. And the reason they do that is because the Christianity is faith-based. It's based on faith, not sight. We walk by faith, not sight. We're saved by faith, not sight. Well, you might be asking, okay, well, what about those secondary gifts? They sound pretty good. What about the healings and the signs and wonders? Do they happen today? The answer is yes, of course they do. But they are never to be the main game, and they are never to be the main attraction. So James tells us what to do if you are sick. If anyone is sick, let them call the elders of the church. They'll pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. It's behind the scenes, not on stage. Physical healings happen. Yes, they do. But we don't pull God over a barrel and dance around and demand that he do what we ask. We pray. We ask, we trust. And he will do what is right for us. But remember, even if he does fix broken bodies, they break again, and signs and wonders will come to an end. So don't be besotted by the spectacular. The word of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and by his word, mortality will be transformed into immortality. By the word, miracle of miracles is happening right under our noses. Those dead in trespasses and sins are coming to life. Those caught in the chained in the kingdom of darkness are being liberated and brought across into the kingdom of light. Sinners are being transformed into saints, and this is happening, and it happens as the church, the body of Christ, recognizes its unity and its diversity. It happens when each one of us recognizes our identity is not in what we do, but it's in who we are. We are in Christ. We are his body. And our role within Christ's body is God-given for the good of all. Your life is a gift to the church. Use your gift for the glory of God and the good of his people. By the power of the Holy Spirit within you, go on proclaiming to the whole world through the whole of your life that Jesus Christ is Lord.